Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, and articles 7 and 8, found on page 110. Beginning to read at article 7 then. For in the first place, in these falls, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which with respect to themselves is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen, but with respect to God it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and the preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from 2 Samuel and chapter 12 and reading verses 1 to 15. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we turn once again to this general truth of God's word, namely that God's people are secure in God's hands, such that even Satan is not able to snatch them away. This is a truth that we all need to understand if we are to withstand the constant attacks of the devil as he points to our sins as evidence that we are not true Christians, if Christians at all, and that God is absent from our lives. This truth will give us great comfort and courage in our struggle with sin. On the other hand, we must be careful that we do not misunderstand this truth as the Arminians did, as they charged the Reformed with leading people, encouraging people to a carefree life. In other words, not bothering about sin, not being concerned about sin, just sitting in that comfort zone that they think they have, which is it doesn't matter what they do, they're safe in God's hands. And therefore, they don't need to make any effort at all. But this certainly isn't what the scriptures teach. And the canons of Dort, the synod, wanted to make that very clear. And so they, as I mentioned last time, they didn't call this chapter the preservation of God's people, but rather the perseverance of the saints. In other words, rather than giving the impression that people can just sit in God's hand and they don't have to worry, don't have to do anything, that that's the way God safeguards them, which of course was the argument of the devil with respect to Job, that that's why everything was going well, because you take care of him and you don't let anyone touch him, you hedge him around, you give him everything that he wants. Of course it's going to go fine. But take that away and it'll prove what I charge you with, which is that there is no work of grace going on in his heart. It's simply bribery. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, as it were, gave the devil permission to do what he wanted to Job, to take those things away. And, of course, it was a struggle, as we know. But nevertheless, God wonderfully and pastorally brought Job to understand, to trust him in the good times and in the difficult times. And that's why the canons of Dort do refer to David, do refer to Peter, and Job, in fact, in dealing with this subject. And that's why I read this evening from 2 Samuel about David's experience with Bathsheba and, of course, with her husband, Uriah the Hittite, whom he had killed. The canons of Dort make it very clear that we do struggle with sin. We do have falls. We have very serious falls. But God doesn't just sweep them under the carpet. God deals with them. He deals with them not simply that they're forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, so therefore we don't have to worry about them. No, he deals with them that way as well, of course. But he also deals with them in terms of helping his children understand the seriousness of what they have done, so that they might learn, that they might repent, that they may be more diligent in terms of their walk and seek by the strength of God to walk obediently before him, to learn holiness, to pursue holiness with everything that they have. This notion that the Arminians were setting forth, which is that once you become a Christian, it's in your own hands. You have to make the effort. The canons of Dort reject that forcefully. They say, look, if it was left to our abilities, every one of us would fail. It wouldn't be a chance that that might happen. It would be a certainty that it would happen. And it would happen in every one of us. So what the Arminians were proposing and setting forth was a disaster. It was an absolute failure, if that was allowed to be the truth. We would all fail. Just like, as we've said before, if it was left to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in and of ourselves, by our own wisdom, none of us would become Christians. If it was left to us, none of us would make it to heaven. We'd fall by the wayside. But thanks be to God that it isn't like that. And David's experience makes that very clear. David, a man after the heart of God. What a fall. What devastation came into his life. No, he wasn't able in and of himself to stand. But God enabled him and worked in his heart. So there was a real transformation. And how does that happen then? Well, first of all, it happens because the creation of the new man. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel isn't simply words. The gospel comes with power, demonstration of the power of God at work. That's the way Paul spoke about it when he went to Corinth. I didn't come to you with eloquence, he said. I didn't come to you with persuasive arguments. I came to you with the gospel, with the power of God. And how was that power seen? That power was seen in the transformation of people. That power was seen as people turned to God and forsook their sinful ways and pursued holiness and submitted themselves to God's wonderful truth. Not that it happened overnight, not that everything was accomplished in a week, no. But they were on that path. They were on that pilgrimage. There should be no doubt in your mind that the gospel is at work in you. And it doesn't happen without your seeing it and sensing it. I mean, when we grow, we just grow. We don't make any effort, right? We don't sit down and think about it and watch our hands and see when they grow. But it's not that way with holiness. Holiness just doesn't happen automatically. Holiness doesn't happen without you being engaged, without you pursuing it with everything that you have. Otherwise, it's just rites and ceremonies. Plenty of religions like that in the world, where people make a great effort on those things, but nothing really changes. Their heart doesn't change. But with us, that's different. Because when we become Christians, we have a new nature. And we have it clearly taught in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17 clearly lays out for us what happens in our hearts. That God is at work in us. That he's doing this work in us that transforms us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the work of the gospel. As Jesus put it, it's like being born again. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. We are given a new nature because our old nature was corrupt. Our old nature had no interest in God. In fact, it had no fear of God at all. It went its own way. It pursued sin. It pursued its own happiness of whatever they thought that was. It's only the power of the gospel as it comes in us that it takes that old self away. That old nature is crucified. And we are given a new nature, a new man created in us by God. That is a work of the Spirit. That is a work of God. To have us created in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God has done for us. Otherwise, we would remain in our sinful nature. We'd act the way that we acted before. Not only does God forgive our sins, absolutely he does that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that then he begins this work in us to transform us, that we might be not in the image of our father Adam when he fell, but that we might be in the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of that work that God has done in us that there is that development in us, working under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit to work out our salvation, to be actively engaged in pursuing holiness, as Paul says. I haven't reached it yet. I press on. I reach out with all my energy for that, to reach that finish line, that high calling with which I have been called. That's Christianity at work. That's what each of us should know in our hearts, that that is what we want. It's not a show for us. We're not doing it just to show other people that we're good and decent people. What point is that when God sees the heart, when God knows us through and through? We can't fool God. He's given us a new heart. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are taught that God has given us a new heart. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give his people a new heart and a new spirit, for he will remove that heart of stone that we had, that had no feelings for God at all. It had no concern about God for, at all. It was like we had a cold heart towards the things of God. But now he takes away that stone and gives us a heart of flesh with which we are sensitive. When we say, I love you with all my heart, that's what we mean. But that person is held in high esteem. We have feelings for them. We want the best for them, and we want our relationship to be strong. That's what God has given to us. The world has no interest in having a relationship with God. They want to say that he doesn't even exist. I mean, can you imagine? You want a relationship with someone else, they don't even acknowledge that you exist. That's the way the world is with God. But when God takes that hard heart of stone away from us and gives us a heart of flesh, now our heart cries out to God. We want to be in his presence. We want a relationship with him. That's why David prays as he does, doesn't he? In Psalm 51. He wants God to draw him closer to himself. He doesn't want to be estranged from God. And what sin he did that. It had an effect on him about that. And he felt distanced from God. And he wanted this close relationship. And so what does he cry out? He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Does the sinner say those things? Absolutely not. The sinner has no desire for those things. The sinner doesn't want to be near God. They want to be far away from God. They'd rather, as I said, that he didn't exist so they could do whatever was right in their own eyes. But even though he had sinned in this terrible way, he has this heart of flesh that God had given him that cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. Do not cast me away. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because if that happened, then there would be no point living. Absolutely no point in living. Life would be a vanity of vanities. There's all kinds of things in our lives that we cherish, and we can't even imagine not living without them. But you know, believers have. Believers have. They've suffered the loss of whatever you can imagine they have. And yet they've been able to carry on. Why? In our last church, a young lady was killed in a car accident, left behind three children and a husband. How does he carry on? He did. It's because this faith that we have in God, that all will be well, that God will take care of all of those things. There's nothing in this world that anyone can take away as long as not our faith. As long as they don't take our God away from us, we are able to stand firm. Not easy, I'm not saying that. But the bottom doesn't fall out of our world, because God is our foundation. We have an incorruptible seed. That's the way that we are referred to, that God has planted his incorruptible seed in us. That seed will never fail. Just like the sower, when he sows that seed in the ground that God has prepared, it all produces fruit. There's no failure. Absolutely none. And so God has given to us that we share in his nature. We bear his characteristics. We are his children. We're born from above. We're born of the Spirit. Nothing is going to change that. The devil is never, absolutely never, going to overpower the work of God in us. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. And so though we go through ups and downs, though we go through difficulties, though our faith is tested and tried in the events that we experience in our life, one thing is for sure, that faith that God has given to us, that seed that he's planted in us, is incorruptible. It will never be removed. It'll never be destroyed. And so we can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. And so as we pursue our life and go through all kinds of experiences, we need, there's the anchor for the soul. Abraham had promises. We have those promises too, but we've seen them fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we experience them in our hearts as we see God changes, making changes in us. That we have this wonderful relationship with him. So yes, we're secure because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in us, that is based on his work, on his suffering on the cross. But not only are we renewed by God in terms of our nature, in terms of our sin that he's paid for, but he also changes us. He also transforms us in a real and genuine way. It's not a pretense. It's not a whitewash. It's not clothing us and yet inside we're rotten. I mean, that was a description of the Pharisees. We're not Pharisees. God doesn't make Pharisees and lift them up for everyone to see and see what wonderful work he has done. That would be a lie. No, when God does a work, he does a work that is genuine. And so he does that work in us so that we are what God calls us, his children. And he does it through repentance. He does it through sorrow. He does it through helping us go through that experience and understanding what we have done and how dangerous and ugly sin is, so that we might learn. And so there's a sorrowing over sin in our hearts. So having stated that God has created us anew, with a new heart and a spirit, and his law is written on our minds and hearts, we still have to understand that as we live our life, we are going to fall. It's not predetermined that we have to fall, no. But the experience of our lives is that we do fall. And God permits us to fall. He lets us fall. Because he doesn't force it on us. He works it in us. Gently and carefully. Long-suffering with us. And you think that God would not do it that way. That God would so work in us that he would do it in secret that no one else would see. You know, it's like sometimes if our children act in a certain way. We don't broadcast it. We don't put it in the newspaper. We don't put it in the church bulletin. Why? Because we want to safeguard them. You think God would do it that way, but he doesn't. He doesn't. So here's his faithful servant David, and he did this terrible deed. And God really put it on for everyone to see. David doesn't resist. He writes a psalm about it, Psalm 51. About his repentance and sorrow. Because he was used as an example for us to all to look at and to learn from. Not, as I say, that we need to follow that example in every single case that happens in our life, that we want to broadcast it and humble ourselves publicly before people. No. No. But certainly, we are to go through that experience in our relationship with God. We're not to have this attitude, oh, well, we've sinned, Christ took care of it, that's it, over, turn another page, let's carry on. No, that's not what we teach. The Arminians had it wrong if they thought that's the way that we will deal with sin in our lives. No. That isn't the way God deals with our sin. There was sadness. At first, as I say, David tried that way to safeguard his honor. He tried to cover it up. He was so fearful of this thing coming out in the open that he thought it better that somebody be killed rather than this thing get out. I mean, there's a temptation. More about his honor and the way that he tried to deal with it. And then you think, God is not going to let that go. I mean, that's not what God is working in us. God is not working in us to always think about yourself and to cover it up and to, if anyone gets in the way, get rid of them. That's the way of sinners. That's the way in terms of the chief priests that plotted to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death for their own advantages. That's not the way Christians act. That's not the way you and I must act. But you see, the devil comes in, doesn't he? And he spins off all of these scenarios and the things that are going to happen. And he tries to make an argument for you to follow this path. It'll be easier for you if you follow this path. This other path is hard. You don't want to go down that path. So if we have to sacrifice Uriah the Hittite, so be it. Somehow for a greater cause. So he covered it up. And God, of course, sent the prophet, Nathan. And the prophet goes to David, and God wonderfully prepares the way to have this addressed. And so, as we were saying this morning, the prophet comes to him with a story. And there's no threat in that story. In fact, David no doubt felt that he was being honored. A case was being brought to him. He was asked to pass judgment on this case. And so Nathan tells him this story. Of this rich man that had so many herds and flocks, and this other man that really had only one, and he loved it tenderly, and it ate out of his bowl and drank out of his cup, and he took it to bed and nurtured it. And this rich man had a visitor come, and he wanted to make a meal for him, but he didn't want to touch any of his things. And so he looks at him, and he takes that ewe away from him, and he kills that. And David is incensed. I mean, how contradictory we are sometimes in our thoughts. Here's a man that had committed adultery. Had the Bathsheba's husband hit the Uriah killed, and now he dares to sit in judgment and get incensed over somebody that takes a lamb of somebody else and makes a meal out of it to feed the traveler instead of taking one of his. And he's incensed. So incensed, in fact, he goes to the extreme. I mean, he took a lamb, okay, he can pay fourfold, fivefold. You can fine him, you can do other things with him. Oh no, that's not good enough. He needs to die. He needs to die. That he did such a terrible thing. And you see how the wisdom of God is. In all of our deception, in all of the ways that we try and cover ourselves, the Lord, through Nathan, fully exposed David. And so while he's incensed and saying these things, Nathan says to him, "You're the man. You're the one. You pass judgment on your own self. I mean, this man took a ewe lamb. You took somebody's wife. And you had him killed. I mean, what mercy? There was absolutely no mercy in you whatsoever. If you're incensed at this man, how much more so yourself?" And that's the way, as I said, that's the way we are. We're so quick to judge somebody else and to come down on them like a ton of bricks, but we do things maybe more terrible, and we kind of sweep it under the carpet. But that isn't the kind of people God wants us to be. That's not the kind of people that the Holy Spirit is working in us to make. God isn't like that. No, God did not spare his only begotten son when it came to your sin. God didn't minimize it. God didn't say, "Oh, well, it's not that bad." God didn't say, "Well, I'm God and I have all authority and therefore we'll just wipe it out." No, God did not spare his only begotten son, but took sin, your sin, seriously and fully paid for it on the cross. David was brought to where he should have been, which was deep sorrow for what he had done. He should have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He should have prostrated himself before God and said, "God, I have greatly sinned." I mean, the prodigal son had more repentance and sorrow than David had. He came humbly before his father. He acknowledged his sin, but David hadn't. That doesn't mean that God cast him aside. No, God's love did not dwindle towards David. No, God loved him. And gently, but effectively, impresses on his mind what he had done so that he could see, like we would do to our children, helping them to understand that this is not the way to go. So that they can see it for themselves. We just don't use authority. We don't say, "Well, I'm your parent, so therefore this, this, and this." God easily could have said that. No, but he wanted David to learn. He wanted David to go through that experience. He wanted it to sink into his heart and his mind so that it would become part and parcel of his nature, part and parcel of his thinking, rather than just one isolated event. And so, as I said, through Nathan and through this story, David is brought to true repentance. And Psalm 51 reveals that. It shows that. That David looked at himself and he realized how terrible was the things that he had done and how that forms a barrier between him and God. And that's why he felt that he was in need of being purged with hyssop so that he could be clean, that he needed to be washed so that he could be whiter than snow. He needed joy and gladness to return. He needed God to show his face to him once again, to blot out his sins, to reconcile him to himself. And so David goes through this experience. But we mustn't confuse simple sorrow or grief with true repentance and sorrow that we see in David. Remember that Esau also shed many tears over losing his birthright and hence inheritance, but it got him nowhere, nowhere, as Hebrews 12:17 says. We also have Judas, who took 30 pieces of silver to the priest and went and then laid on, hanged himself. And people say, oh, well, look, he repented, he went and hanged himself. But nowhere are we told that. Nowhere are we told that. In fact, Jesus said, I've lost none except the son of perdition, referring to Judas. No, sorrow and repentance that Christians experience is brought about by God and his Spirit, and it is towards repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. That's God wanted to happen in David's life. He just didn't want David to be miserable for a time, take some blessings away from him. No, he wanted David to learn and understand how terrible sin is and what God has done for him. And this relationship that he has with God, how it has to be nurtured and protected. And sin cannot be taken for granted like the Arminians were. Oh, if you teach this, then they're not going to care about sin. This is not caring about sin. No, God wants us to care about sin. He wants us to be sensitive to sin. He wants us to repent. He wants us to be sorry. He wants us to understand how ugly it is and the division that it causes and the barrier that it causes, the way it disrupts our Christian experience with God. And so he pleads for a new heart and a new spirit. He pleads that God would not take his Spirit away from him, but rather that he would be reconciled to God. As the canons say, it's not that God takes his love away from us, but at times he withdraws his love so that we can feel what it's like, so that we can yearn for it even more than we've done before. Our relationship with God is the most important thing that we have. And if you can survive with a relationship that's really strained and alienated, then you have to question, is it real? Is it real? Or does my heart ache? Does my body ache? Do I feel such sorrow when I'm alienated from God because of the things that I've done and the way that I'm living? It can happen to David, but the reaction ought to be one of restoration, like the prodigal son. He came back. Another mark is showing gratitude. Mark of true repentance and forgiveness is gratitude. When we look at David in Psalm 51, we see that David, in the light of God's mercy and forgiveness, he is ready to tell other sinners about God and his ways so that they may experience conversion. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written what he wrote. In all of his pain and suffering, he pens these words so that others would learn from his experience, so that they would not go down that path that he went. That we might have hope when we find ourselves in such position, that it would encourage us to run to God, to cry out for mercy, even in our most difficult experiences of our lives. And so David pens this psalm that is no doubt sadly been an encouragement to many. That when we are in this low place, when we are assailed by the devil constantly about what has happened, that we might have hope. That we might remember our God like the prodigal son did and rush to him and confess and experience his love and warmth of his redemptive arms. This happens to all Christians. But it happens because of God's commitment to us. And that's what the canons of Dort in Article 8 stress. It stresses this triune embrace that God has of us. We may ask, did God care for David? Why did not God simply reject him as king, like he had done with Saul? Why not treat him in the same way? The answer to this question is surely in the sovereign will of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the election of God. That's the only answer that we can give. God had, out of his mercy, committed himself to David, that is, to saving and securing him, as he promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and 16, where God promises that David and his house shall be established forever. His house, in terms of his son, namely Solomon, will fall into sin, but God would not cast him away, but rather he would discipline him with a rod of men and blows. He would not remove him. He would not take away his mercy through his son, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the redemptive purposes of God would be fulfilled. No, God would undertake. And God has elected us, chosen us before the creation of the world. He's not about to go back on that. Election is irrevocable. It doesn't go one way and then the other. So this attitude of the Arminians, at once I can be a Christian, then another day I cannot, it makes mockery out of election. God's election means nothing then, which is really what it amounts to if we listen to what the Arminians say. But that isn't what the scriptures teach. No, the election of God is secure from eternity to eternity. But not only does it refer to God's election, but it also refers to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we think that it's an easy thing for God to take care of our sin, like a big bank account that he has, that he can write checks without any limits. No, that's not the way salvation works. No, it was earned for us through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered the anger and the wrath of God against us because of our sins. That is why we will not be rejected by the Father. That is why the devil cannot bring any accusation against us, because God has dealt with it, not only on the cross, but he's dealt with it in our hearts as well. Nobody can question the effectiveness of Jesus' death on the cross for us. He knew who he was going to save, those that the Father had given to him, as he prayed in John chapter 17. It is with you in mind and me in mind that he went to the cross and laid down his life and suffered, so that we would not have to suffer, that we would never be forsaken by God. The people of God, our salvation is secure because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is solid and complete, and nobody can question that or criticize that, which is what Romans 8 that we looked at before speaks to us about. But not only that, but the confession also speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been marked out as belonging to God. We are His. We are adopted by Him. We have the Spirit poured out upon us. He lives in us. He is with us. He works in us. He's begun this work in us. We are the workmanship of God through the Spirit. And the devil is not able to destroy that work. He's not able to stop that work. No, the Holy Spirit is working in you and He's working in me. And though we falter and though we fall, and others did, even when the Lord Jesus Christ was with them, as Peter denied Him three times, but Christ assured him that his faith would not fail. His faith would not be destroyed. He would fall. He would do a terrible thing. He would insult the Lord Jesus Christ by denying that he knew Him, just as David did in the acts that he committed. But God was not about to let them go so far as losing their faith. That would never happen. It didn't happen in David. It didn't happen in Job. And it didn't happen in Peter. And it's not going to happen in you. Because God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. And the Holy Spirit is with us. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And though there's a struggle, and though we struggle in his attacks, the devil's attacks, yet by God's grace, we are able to slay, just like Goliath, the devil himself. God will give us a victory. But it won't be in your strength. It won't be in mine. We're not to look at that for our assurance, but the work of the triune God, that has committed himself to us even before the creation of the world, that has shown his commitment to us in the sacrifice of his Son and in the work of the Holy Spirit, preserving us. Yes, we persevere to the end because we are preserved by God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot express in words the gratitude of our hearts, that even when we do things that bring dishonor to your name, because people blaspheme your name when we do terrible things, and they insult the gospel, they call it into question as they are pointing at us, what shame we must bring upon you. And yet, you are always faithful to your children. And Lord, you bring about repentance and sorrow. And you embrace us in your loving arms. And you receive us back. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that. And we pray that we might always be encouraged in our hearts. That we might hate sin with all the strength that we have, that we might pursue holiness, because we want to honor you, because we want to show forth the power of the gospel at work, so that others may learn, sinners may learn and be converted. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful assurance, and we pray that we might be good and faithful and effective witnesses of your wonderful gospel. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, and shepherd us through this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 456.